That's our desire as well, as together we open your word and we ask, Father, that we might be students eager to learn what your Spirit has to teach us today and to go away changed in some way. We thank you for the study in Acts and what it has meant to us to just unfold the historical events that occurred during the time of Paul and the beginning of the church and how it continued to spread. And even today, we see evidence of the Spirit's work in the church as together we work to bring about the Great Commission of sharing with others the good news. And so it is with eagerness that we want to open up your word as well and pray that our hearts would be tender to be the people that you desire for us to be, more Christ-like in our character, and every day desiring in anticipation of the coming of your Son, in whose presence we will always be for eternity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Competition means to enter into or be in rivalry, to contend or to be in opposition with. Therefore, when we take that definition of competition, games by their very nature are competitive. There are those who don't win and a winner. So we have a winner and we have losers. That's just the nature of the way games have been set up. And it doesn't matter what the game is. It can be chutes and ladders. It can be Go Fish. It can be Monopoly or Risk or any kind of game. And I don't know of a game, and someone please tell me if there is one, where everyone is a winner. I don't know of any. By their nature, you have a winner and anyone else who's playing that didn't have enough or didn't finish first, they are all the losers. Even in sports, it's that way, isn't it? Those who were Tiger fans can now rest for the remainder of the year until next year, and they can pick up hockey because sports, by their very nature, are competitive. And so even in hockey, if the score is tied, both teams can go away thinking that they're losers. It's not a win unless you're really the underdog and you kept the other team from winning. It still means that no one was a winner. Whoever said that it's not whether you win or lose, but it's how you play the game was full of baloney. We want to be winners, don't we? We want our team to win. Winning is big business, isn't it? There's a boon to the economy when teams win. They sell those foam fingers and baseball caps and coffee mugs that have bragging rights that in a particular event or series, their team came out on top. And so we promote that. And so even though there might be merchants in an area where a team was a winner, they ride the winning wagon because to them it means more patrons, it means more profits, it just means that business is going to be good for them because of the competition and their team coming out on top. Our society likes winners, and the rest of the people and teams can just tuck their tail and run away and hide somewhere. And while we say there is no I in team, really when it boils down to it, there is one individual, someone who has risen to the top on that particular team, whose statistics have shown that he really is the one who helped to elevate them to that pinnacle of being at the top, to hoist the trophy and to say that our team won. It's the same in business. While the rhetoric of any company might be that we're all in it together, really there is that competitive spirit within that drives people. You have winners and losers. If you're performance appraisal was better than someone else, you're a winner. If you were promoted, you're the winner. If your business is doing well, and at the end of the day or at the end of the fiscal year, you look in competition towards those who are in the same business venture, then and you're on top, then you're the winner and they happen to be the losers. Take fashion as well. If you don't wear the latest, if you don't have the best technology, if for some reason you're not in the biggest house in your community, in your neighborhood, then, you might not be part of the team. You might not be part of that community. Sadly, there's a spirit of competition that pervades even religious circles, denominational circles and churches. We want to be the benchmark by which everybody else looks at us and says they've got all the calendar filled and events for all the age groups and the seats are full and the parking lot is full and we compare ourselves. And to be a little more discreet, we sometimes compare ourselves with not churches in the same community, but churches in the next town. We want to make sure that we set the standard. And unfortunately, pastors also keep score as well. You didn't know that, did you? But we do. We get together at conferences and we talk among ourselves and we ask sincerely, how is your church doing? We want to know how we stack up against them in terms of attendance, or how many conferences have you been able to speak at versus me? How many books have you written? How many degrees do you have? And so we keep score. There is a competitive nature that arises. Paul spoke about that very nature to the church in Corinth when he reprimanded them for this spirit of disunity and competitiveness within the congregation there, when they wanted to compare themselves about which group they belonged to or which clique they had or who their leader was. Competitive nature conquers and divides rather than building up and edifying. There was a fourth grade teacher one year who introduced a game to her class. Now, Connie, you're retired, and so I don't know if you tried this game at all, but the game was called Balloon Stomp. And each student was given a balloon, and they tied the balloon around their ankle. And the nature of the game, as it unfolded, was to try and stomp out everybody else's balloon, all the while attempting to make sure that yours was intact, that it didn't get broken in the process. The last child with an intact balloon would be the winner. Everyone else became your enemy. And if you pop my balloon, you're a worse enemy than you were before. The end result was that if I win, everyone else loses. It really was the survival of the fittest. And when you have a classroom of 10-year-olds, there is a lot of vigor and excitement. And they play with abandon. Most were on a seek and destroy mission, out to get everybody else that they could. All the while, those few shy students stood in the corner, hoping that they would be able to be a survivor by not being seen or noticed. And yet, the aggressive students singled them out and aggressively sought out to send them to the sidelines with broken balloon and string being toted behind them. Some pretended to enjoy the game, all the while inside really wanting to be a winner. They didn't want to lose. At the end of the game, there was only one person who remained with a smile. His head was filled as large as the balloon with pride, but yet just as empty. Because while he alone stood as the winner with that Colgate smile, everyone else was a loser. A second class was brought in to do the same experiment. This group of 10-year-olds was a class that consisted of developmentally challenged children. Like the first class, a balloon was also tied around their ankle. And they were given the same instructions. An onlooker in the experiment recalled wanting to spare these children from the pressure of the competitive brawl. He didn't want the experience to warp their sense of esteem because their balloon was popped. As the game unfolded, though, something uniquely and entirely different occurred. Given too quickly for children to grasp the instructions, they misunderstood, and they thought the intent of the game was to make sure everybody's balloon was popped. They didn't understand that they were to protect their own all the while in an attempt to pop the balloons of the other teammates or classmates. They thought they were supposed to help each other pop their balloon. And as the onlookers observed, there was one little boy who, in frustration, was attempting to pop the balloon of a little girl, and she reached down and held her balloon so that he could pop it. And then in turn, when that was accomplished, he bent over and held his balloon so that she could pop it as well. And so it was, the whole class ended what was supposed to be a competitive one winner and everyone else losing. All of them, at the last popping of the balloon, rose in cheer because they felt they were a success. It wasn't a balloon stomp. It was later described as a balloon cooperative stomp. Their shared experience turned into a community event rather than in competition. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 16. It's a message that flows so neatly with what we discussed last week in the first portion of Acts 28, in which we learned that as a group of believers, we are to be caring. We are to have a spirit about us that looks at the needs of other people and in some way invests our time and energy and resources to help them out. And so we take this passage today in verses 11 through 16 and want to take that thought of being caring to a new level, a different level, if you will, where there is to be a community. We need to learn to be community. A church community is not a group of people who look at each other in competition against one another, but rather as teammates, working to help each other become the best we can as believers. We shouldn't be in competition with other churches, but rather seek to be in cooperation as we pursue the same goal of seeking the lost for salvation, developing Christ-like character, and anticipating the coming of Christ's kingdom. When that happens, there are no winners and losers, but rather we are all winners when we are working together cooperatively in this community. Unfortunately, over the centuries, along the continuum of church history, there has been a lack of real community. In many respects, we have segregated, even alienated one another. We think we're the group that needs to meet, and if you don't meet with us, then everybody else is the loser. You're not part of the community if you aren't. And so we need to come back to that sense where, yes, doctrinal differences strain unity, but otherwise we should have that existence of community. Where the saving grace of Christ is taught there should be unity, there should be community. And so in this passage, there are some lessons that we can learn about community. And I want to suggest to you today that when we look at the word community, you notice at the end of the word community is the word unity. Unity is the anchor that holds the church together. It is the foundation by which we can say that we are a community. Biologists define community as a group of interacting living organisms sharing a populated environment. Sociologists say that a community is a group of people who share common values and beliefs that provide a sense of cohesion and unity. There's a shared identity through intent, beliefs, resources, preferences, needs, and they would even suggest that risks the community take bring about that cohesion of unity within the body. Community is more than a shared geographical location. we might call that an association. Community is tighter because of those shared values. There was a German sociologist by the name of Ferdinand Tönnies who claimed that the difference between a community and association is in what he calls unity of the will. It boils down to a matter of choice and decisions and intentions. We can live in a group. We have condo associations and different kinds of community associations, but it's different than the word community as sociologists unfold its meaning. Community is what should exist in the church. And we can casually read this passage and miss some important truths about community existed then and should carry on through to today. The church isn't just a building. It's more than just a schedule of events. It's not the location where our church building is at or what we do in the building. It is a community of individuals who meet together with a shared set of beliefs, who provide a sense of security for one another, that desire to help and encourage each other. We share the values and the beliefs, and through those, we encourage each other to model those values and beliefs, not only within the community that we call, in our case, Fellowship Bible Church, but out into the world in which we live, those neighborhoods where we reside, or the businesses where we make a living, all the while having that sense of unity. Those shared values and beliefs shape the core of our community so much so that they shape our assembly into, as we discussed last week, a caring community. We see that vividly demonstrated in the early church. When we go back to the chapters 2 and 4 of Acts, we notice that the community had a sense of unity in which when they saw a need, they were drawn to help in ministering to the people who were affected and needed some assistance. They became more acutely aware of physical and material needs as they met, and so they reached out in a caring fashion to be a community. Community offers a strong sense of belonging, something that's worth gathering together for. And in this passage, I want to suggest three areas in which these truths about community will help us to see some implications and applications for us today. There are three. A community is inviting. A community is involved, and a community is inspiring. You have your Bibles opened to Acts 28. Let's begin at verse 11 and read down through verse 14. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. You'll recall there have been 276 survivors of that wreckage when the storm brought them to the island of Malta. They all reached shore safely, and of that group, we're not aware of how many went on to Rome. We can assume that all 276, because they were headed that way, all of them were in this group now. They're there, and winter has passed. They're in a season in which now travel is safer, and they set out. They find another Alexandrian ship, and we can assume that because it was from Alexandria, oftentimes their cargo was filled with grain headed toward Rome. And so we could make that assumption that this also was a grain ship, a cargo ship that was headed there. And so they boarded the ship, and they're on their way. And it states here that they came to, remember, Malta was below Sicily, which is at the southern tip or the boot of Italy. And so they traveled around the eastern side of Malta up to the city of Syracuse, which is on the northern border of Sicily. And they stayed there overnight, and then they crossed the strait, or the little body of water that separated Sicily from the toe of Italy, and they sailed on to there. And from there, then it says that they got a favorable wind that was coming from the south that aided in their traveling up the western side of the country of Rome, of Italy, so that they could continue to be en route to Rome. It's interesting that Luke will include that this particular ship had the images of Castor and Pollux. Now, Greek mythology claims that the god Zeus enticed a mortal by the name of Leda, who was married to Tyndareus, who was king of Sparta. And on the same night, both Pollux and Castor were conceived. Pollux was immortal and was supposedly given great power, while Castor was mortal and was given great ingenuity. As it happens to all mortals, according to Greek mythology, Castor died. There was such a tight bond between these twins, Pollux and Castor, that Pollux approached Zeus and asked that he could share his immortality with his twin brother, of which was granted, and so was born the constellation Gemini. That according to Greek mythology. The constellation was revered by sailors so that if they saw it during a storm, they knew that good favor would be granted them as they traveled. I find it interesting that here Luke mentions these Greek gods who have been born on the image of this ship, all the while carrying the Apostle Paul, who bore the image of Christ, taking the gospel to places that needed to hear about the Savior. And so it was that they began their travels and favorable winds brought them to the place. And verse 14 is where we want to camp for a few minutes, because it says there, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. We don't know why the ship was docked at Puteoli for that week period of time, but for some reason it was there, and for some reason you remember that Julius the centurion had through this entire trip given Paul special accommodations that other prisoners weren't given, and it says that he was able to go off the ship and to be able to find some believers. And he found some among this group of residents there in Puteoli. And so he showed unusual kindness to Paul. And I suppose the question might come up, how is it that there are believers here in Italy? If you were to go back to chapter 2 of Acts and reading verses 8 through 10, notice what it says here. You'll recall that this is the day of Pentecost, and there are thousands who have come to Jerusalem, and it reads this way, then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. So it was on the day of Pentecost that these Jewish people had come to celebrate Pentecost, and they were there, and while they were there, Peter and the other apostles were endowed with the Holy Spirit, in which, speaking in tongues, they were able to present the gospel in a way that each man, each person visiting Pentecost could hear and understand in his own language the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so it was that on that day, 3,000 believers were added to the church. People from Rome. People who took the gospel back with them and from where they lived spread the gospel throughout Italy, of which here we see in Puteoli a number of believers who have formed a church. Isn't it encouraging to know that wherever we go, we can find believers if we really look for them? That there are others who also bear the name of Christ and we can enjoy fellowship with them because of their common faith with us. I like invitations. There's a sense of belonging, isn't there? A community, when you're invited to participate in an event with someone else. Though they were strangers upon their meeting, there was a commonality because of the centrality of Christ in their life that drew them together. Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and these believers who were from Puteoli. And they were able to come together in community because of Christ. Wherever we go, wherever our travels may find us, we need to make the effort to seek out those who are of like faith. You'll remember that it was Paul who wrote both to the Romans and to the Corinthians earlier that we are all one body, aren't we? There isn't a church that meets here and a church that meets over there. Together, wherever there is a body of Christ, we are one in Christ. And so they had that commonality, that common factor that brought them together. And for a week, Paul could encourage them and be encouraged. And so that's what they found as they came to Puteoli, a group of believers who welcomed them into their assembly. They took them as one into their own. There was a spirit of community that prevailed and permeated, that should permeate from us as well, to welcome any and all who come through these doors. Because in Christ, we are all part of the same community. Being an inviting assembly is more than just exterior effects like paint and landscaping. It's more than just programs and scores of people. It's more than the order of service or what we do in the service. It's even, if I could suggest, more than friendliness. Being an assembly that is inviting resonates from a growing walk with Christ. It stems from a heart that walks with Him and invites others to journey along, arm in arm, in this journey that we call the Christian life, all with the same purpose and goal of becoming more like Christ in anticipation of His return. And so it is, I ask, as a local community of believers assembled regularly to worship the Lord, are we inviting to others, or are there occasions when we are seen trying to stomp out the balloons of one another? For us to be a true community, we must be inviting. We must be seen as a group, not in competition with one another, but in a spirit of cooperation, seeking to assist others in ways that are spiritual and emotional and physical. Are we inviting? Now, I don't mean are we inviting people to come into our assembly and be a part of us. I'm meaning, is our character inviting? Do they see Christ in us, and does that compel them to be drawn to want and desire the same character? Verses 11 through 14 tell us that as a community, we need to be inviting. Verse 15 goes on to suggest that as a community, we need to be involved. Reading the first part of chapter 28 and verse 15, the first part says, "The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us." And so it was from the seaport of Puteoli that they began about a 130-mile journey inland to the capital of Italy, the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. Paul is nearing the culmination, the completion of the journey that God said would take place. You will reach Rome. You will be able to share the gospel as you have done in Jerusalem. And so they begin this trek towards Rome, and we read here in this passage that it states that they came to the town that's called the Forum of Appius. It was a commercial town, but it was also known for its wickedness. And here's this group who have left Rome, and they're meeting this group, and they don't know where they're going to meet this group that's coming with Paul, but they journey out, and it's at this location that they meet. And then it goes on to say that from there they went on to the town of Three Taverns. We kind of get the impression, based on our terminology today, of thinking that the tavern was an establishment of, less reputation than we would care. But really, it was its name came from three towns, or the three stores that were there. There was an inn that received travelers. There was a shop where they could buy goods, a merchant's place, and there was a blacksmith shop. So these three shops formed what was called the Three Taverns. And so they met. There was another group that came to meet them as well. We're not told who is in this group. We're not told how many are in this group. But we're given an idea of why they came. They came to encourage Paul along the way. Horace, a Roman poet, had spoken about the Three Taverns as being a place that was built near a marshland. He said that the food was bad and the accommodations were worse, and you couldn't sleep at night because of the noise of frogs in the marshland and the mosquitoes that swarmed around you all the time. Paul, having left Jerusalem or Caesarea, having been in prison for 2 years, on this journey to Rome, experiencing a horrendous storm in which lives could have been lost, but God spared. Coming to a town known for its reputation of ill repute, coming to a town where the accommodations were less than favorable, you can well imagine how the sight of believers, even though not known, would be an encouragement to Paul and his companions. These believers had opted and made a choice to leave the comforts of home and to travel to a place and to a people that they didn't know to be a source of encouragement, to be involved in community. To be involved, you need to get involved. Would you agree with me? You got to be active. You have to. You can't just think that things are going to be okay, that you can recommend some, suggest some things that might benefit somebody else, but you got to get up and do it. And so it was that it says they went out to meet them. The term to meet, as used in Greek literature, was in reference to an entourage that came out of a city to meet an official that was going to a city. So it was like, here's this official coming to the city, and this group from the city comes out to greet him and welcomes him and brings him into the city. Paul uses that term in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when he says that the dead in Christ and we who are alive and the dead in Christ will gather together and do what in the air? Meet the Lord. So here the Lord is coming and we are going out as the entourage to meet Him and to bring Him. To meet the Lord, that's the word, that's the idea of what Luke is trying to convey here, that these believers went out to meet Paul and bring him into the city. In the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the term is used to speak of people who go out to help someone who is in distress as a way to encourage them. And that's what these believers are doing. They're meeting Paul to bring him, to encourage him as he completes the journey that he has been on. Like I said, we don't know how many people there were. We don't know who they were, how many. If you go back to the end of chapter 16 of Romans, there's a list of individuals that Paul greets. And it may be that some of those same individuals there in that chapter are these people who are coming out to greet him, to bring him into Rome. Someone has said that the church should be a place that meets us where we are. Would you agree? I think too often we want to have people come to where we are rather than our going out to meet them. There's a sense in which we expect that they become like us before we greet them and accept them. But in this case, Luke is saying to be involved, these individuals met Paul where he was at, tired, weary, nearing the end of his journey, uncertain about what the events would take place in Rome once he stood before Nero in his court. He needed encouragement. He needed help. He needed assistance. They went out to meet him. They didn't wait for him to arrive. And so that's the question. Do we meet people in that capacity? Do we go out to meet them and bring them to the destination which they're headed. We need to be mindful of going out to meet them where they are and to help them complete the journey that they began as together we journey toward Christ-like character. Like these believers, we need to be on the lookout for those travelers in the Christian life who are carrying heavy burdens. We need to be cognizant of the things that are going on in their life so that we can go out and in some way be involved in their lives to be a community and help them, assist them in this journey. Community. Unity. We don't have that by sitting around. To be involved, we need to get involved. And so real community exists when we are active. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read two verses. 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to read it in the New Living Translation, and it says this: let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Doesn't that sound like getting involved? That as a community, we're involved, spurring one another on, motivating others to acts of love and good works. And it goes on to say this: and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of the Lord's return is drawing near. The word motivate or to spur means to take responsibility for. It doesn't mean that I'm just going to give you something to do that you ought to go out and do it. It means that I'm going to take an active role in being involved in doing it. And then it says that we shouldn't neglect gathering together. The word neglect, according to Webster's, means to ignore or disregard, to fail to care for. We are to regularly meet to care for and encourage others until when? Tomorrow? Next week? Next month? What's the verse say? Until Christ returns, doesn't it? We're to be involved that long in the lives of people. Burdened people need encouragement. We're back at Acts 28. If the Lord has laid someone on our heart, we need to be involved. Jesus said that it's not enough just to tell someone to go and be warmed and filled, didn't he? We need to be involved. We need to be active in helping to meet a need that they might have, emotional or physical or spiritual. Don't assume that they're okay or that they don't need help or that somebody else is going to help them or that we don't have the energy. If the Lord is prompting us to help someone, then we need to get up and do it. I think Scripture is very clear. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is what? Sin. We need to be involved if we're going to be community. As I did last week, I want to encourage you again to take our prayer sheet. It's not only a means by which we can pray for individuals, but it is a way by which we can be involved in the lives of people, to help them out in some way, to be a caregiver for someone who needs to get out and have a time of respite for an hour or two because they have been so engaged in the care of an individual, a loved one who needs care, but they can't be left alone. So we need to do what we can to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10 exhorts us. And so it is that we need to motivate others to acts of love and good works. When we do good works, when we are engaged and involved, we show the love of Christ, and it is a way in which through those good works, Scripture tells us, Matthew 5:16, that God is glorified. This should be a community that meets to care for one another as we put to more to practice the character of Christ. And so a community is involved. And so when you have a community that is both inviting and involved, what results? We find that in the last portion of this passage. We find that a community is inspiring. A community is inspiring. Pick up at the end of chapter 28, verse 15 and 16. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. When real community takes place, would you agree with me that God is praised? Would you say that with me? Praise God. Praise God. Whether you are the recipient of encouragement, give God praise. Or if you are the person who is able to encourage someone else, give God praise. Either way, God gets glory, doesn't He? Our actions should be inspiring to others to resonate and to give praise to where it is due. David wrote in Psalm 111 and verse 1, "Praise the Lord." Everybody say that. Praise the Lord. He goes on to say, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." So regardless of what you call it, a community, a congregation, a church, an assembly, whatever it is, when we are together as one under the banner of the cross, and as we are able, or if we are the recipients, we are to, according to Psalm 111, praise the Lord. Give Him thanks. When we meet in community, when there is unity, praise God. There won't be any competitive balloon stomping. We'll be working together toward a common goal of becoming more like Christ in character. And when we see what God is doing in us and for us and through us, then we all, in an anthem of echoing the praise, give it rightfully to the Lord. There will be an excitement and an enthusiasm when we gather because our involvement in the lives of others. We'll look forward to getting together just to review God's blessings. And to do what? Praise the Lord. As I strode through the right field fence of Tiger Stadium when I ran the Detroit Marathon, there were people in the stands and along the sidelines as I finished that 100 yards from right field fence to home plate. And they didn't know me. I had a number. But they were there to encourage me to complete the journey, to cheer me on to the finish. And so it was as I strode across that finish line, just as I was approaching it, I was overwhelmed with emotion that I had finished the race, first of all. I was overwhelmed at the emotion of seeing the stadium in the field because the completion of my journey was almost over. I was overwhelmed by the sense of cheer that people who didn't even know me gave to me to encourage me along the journey to finish well. What these Romans who were Christians did inspired Paul to pause in thanksgiving to the Lord and give Him the opportunity to thank God. I'm sure overwhelmed at the emotion of coming to the completion of his journey that God said, "I'll provide for you and get you to Rome." I'm sure that he was overwhelmed by having these believers who came out to meet him in to help him along those last 40 or 30 miles to the city. I think that Paul was overwhelmed, but he paused, and it was a time of emotion, recalling all the events that got him to that place, but he gave God praise. How about you? Is your faith inviting? Does it compel you to be involved? And in what way is it inspiring others to give Him praise? Someone you know may be looking at you to see if your life is inviting, or if you're involved, or if you will inspire to praise Him. Will you meet them where they're at today? Will you take time out of whatever your busy schedules might include to meet them where they are and to help them along the journey? We need to be a community that they have been longing for. Let's pray. As we do close in prayer, just take some time this morning to thank the Lord for individuals that in some way along the journey have encouraged you. It may be that sometime today or this week you might want to give them a phone call or send them a note just to say, you know, I was going through a pretty tough time here not long ago, and in some way the Lord used you to encourage me to keep strong in my faith, to make sure that I finished well the journey that I've been on. So take time this week to do that. Thank you, Father, for the people along the way that we travel that encourage us in our faith to keep us strong. We go through some pretty dark days, some pretty tough events, and there are individuals who take time to meet us where we're at. And maybe you're prompting us in some way because we know of individuals who also need to be encouraged. We need to go out and meet them. And so it's an opportunity for us to give you praise and then to ponder how is it that we might be able to be used to inspire others to give you praise because we're involved in their lives. And so, Father, that all of it is an opportunity to give you praise. Thank you for those folks who have come alongside us and journeyed with us to encourage us. And thank you that we can be an encouragement to others. I trust that it won't be that we just see people and hope someone comes alongside them, but that we might be the people that you prompt to help, to encourage. And we'll give you thanks for what you're going to do in us, and to do for us, and to do through us. In Jesus' name, and for your glory. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.